If we look in Mark chapter 1, it starts off with these words. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. Last week, Keith told us that this book was fast-paced, kind of a roller coaster of action. I'd suggest to you today that actually we could kind of read it more as a screenplay for a movie. Matthew and Luke read a little more like a traditional biography. A lot more information is included there. If we were to put up on the screen today a list of the parables and miracles of the Gospels, we'd look at Mark's list, and his list would be pretty short. He's missing a lot of those things. He went for this movie, this 90-minute appearance. Do you remember what two words Keith said appeared more in Mark than in any other gospel? Immediately? And. And you know, we kind of see that, don't we? We see that in the story. Keith described it as, you know, Mark's just excited about this. You know, immediately Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he went there, and then this happened, and then he traveled over here. It's a 90-minute movie. While Matthew and Luke might make a better three-part miniseries on TNT, they're going to start off with the birth of Jesus and kind of slowly build up and maintain their pace. That's not how Mark's going to start off. In fact, the way I picture Mark would be kind of a Bible verse on a black screen. Thanks for the Star Wars colors and font. And as this happens, comes on the screen, kind of giving some credibility, then this verse is going to fade off, and then we're going to see the title screen. Jesus, the Gospel according to Mark, and this title screen is going to roll through the desert for a minute, and whatever credits they have to include are going to be there as it scans through the desert, and then boom, it's going to land on John the Baptist and Jesus at the baptism. And this movie is just going to get running from that point on, never to stop, never to slow down. How many of you have read a book and then saw the movie? Okay, everybody here at some point in time. And how many of you have seen the movie and then said, wait a minute, what about, or he left out, or I'm sure this was also in there. If perchance that's not you today, you know that person. That person probably makes himself real clear to you when you're watching the movie with him. If you're at home, he keeps asking, pause for a second right here. Maybe you don't know this. Or he's the guy that everybody else is getting mad at in the movies because, like, okay, so the reason this is happening. Well, this morning, I'm going to be that guy. So the reason this is happening. You know, Mark, I don't know why he left out so much of the story about John the Baptist. Maybe we just all were supposed to know it already. This is years after Christ, but maybe John the Baptist's tale is still going on. And again, for the Jews, oral tradition was really important. So when you told a story, you told it the same way over and over. And so it could just be that we all know this. Why bother covering this? I don't know. But I'm not sure that we all know the story of John the Baptist and just how important it is to see this. So Mark does start off with a prophecy. He starts off with two prophecies. If you were to open your Bibles this morning, page 729, we go to Malachi 3:1. We read the prophecy, look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Flip over back a little bit to Isaiah 40, verse 3, on page 547. Again, if you're using these Bibles. And I remember Keith said, if you don't have one at home and want to swipe one of these, by all means, take some notes in it. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way to the wilderness for me. You know, Mark doesn't tell us why he included these. They might have just made a good opening. You know, maybe as he shared his writing with Peter, Peter said, well, you got to have something here. You can't just start with the action. Or maybe he's trying to give credibility to the book because while the Jews didn't have the Old Testament as we know it, they certainly respected the books of the law as well as the prophecies. And they would have been familiar with the writings of Malachi and Isaiah. So he lends credibility right away to his message. He may also want you to see John the Baptist as more than just some street preacher who's in the first scene of the movie and then you never touch on him again. Again, Mark doesn't go through the detail that Matthew and Luke do, but he's going to cover the death of John later on, so John's playing a pretty key role, and so maybe he just wants you to know that he's prophesied from the Old Testament, that he's a major part of this story. So he gives us these words and then goes right into the baptism. And again, I'm that friend going to tell you a little bit more behind the story. You might remember that the angel appeared to Mary and foretold the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. But it also happened for John the Baptist. See, his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and actually Elizabeth was also from the priestly line. So as Zechariah is preparing and going off to his week of duties, he's going to go to the temple, he's going to light incense, he's going to pray for the people, he's going to seek God on their behalf. And so when he goes to the temple, an angel of the Lord appears to him as well. We read about that in Luke chapter 1. It's on page 779. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer and your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And we will turn many Israelites to the Lord, their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the Lord, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It is he who sent me to bring you the good news. But now, since you don't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." It kind of reminds me, at least, of the account of Abraham and Sarah. You know, another older couple, an angel comes and tells them, and there's still some doubt. I don't know why Zechariah doubted, and it's tempting to want to think that I'm godlier than he is, and when the angel appears to me, I'm just going to accept it and walk out of there. But I'm not sure. You know, in our words, in our vernacular, I might be tempted to say, "Really? A child? Now? Have you seen Elizabeth?" Or maybe it was Elizabeth. Maybe he's just thinking, "How am I going to tell her? How is she ever going to believe? I mean, okay, in a few months she'll believe me. But initially, how do I tell her?" And Gabriel says, "Well, you know, I'll tell you what. How about you just be silent for the next 6 to 9, or the next 9 to 10 months, and they'll all get it." Must have been a fun conversation when you got home. Writing notes? Charades. 4 words. First word. Angel. Spoke. You. Pregnant. Whatever the meaning is, I think we can relate with doubt, even when we know it's from God. And Zechariah wasn't sure, and he asked for some sign. But we also know when the angel did go and speak to Mary, he let her know. In fact, in 136, it tells us that Elizabeth is related to Mary. "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's now in her 6th month. So Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. There's a family relationship here. And it's kind of exciting. We read that Mary goes to stay with Elizabeth for a few months. It says when she arrives and she greets, you know, Elizabeth, "Elizabeth!" The baby, you know, leapt within Elizabeth, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I could run down a trail here that'd be pretty exciting to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry, because we're pretty tempted to only see him at work after Jesus leaves. And yet, clearly, he's at work through the Old Testament, and clearly now he's at work in the life of Elizabeth and in the life of John. But we won't run down that. I'll try not to be longer than the actual pastor of the church. So we'll focus here. They're cousins. And in fact, we know that that makes Jesus and John cousins, or second cousins. At least that's the general consensus of what kind of relationship was there. When I teach New Testament survey, I require X number of book reviews throughout the semester. They have to review, you know, pick one of the books of the New Testament and give me a summary of it, and give me some main teaching points of it, some application for life. And I asked for three study questions that would be good for future study. Now, I don't require them to be answered. I don't even require them to be answerable. But I'd like them to generate at least three questions that would be worthwhile to study later. So as I wrote this sermon, there was a couple that came to my mind. If you flip over to Luke 2 on page 781, it says that every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among their other travelers, but when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. Think there's any chance that John was there? You know, maybe, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah and John made the family trip with everybody else. I mean, I don't know how big the family was. Or maybe just John came. You know, one of those times when you let the cousin come along because, well, Aunt Mary and Uncle Joseph will be there. He'll be fine. And so when this happens, did John know where Jesus was? Was he not worried? You know, he's at the temple. Or was he more a typical, you know, preteen, teenager? Ooh, Jesus is going to get it now. His parents aren't going to be happy. I don't know. And I'm pretty sure that that's one of those unanswerable questions. But maybe John was there. What other relationship did John and Jesus have? I mean, you know, what family get-togethers did they interact at? You know, bar mitzvahs, holiday barbecues. I mean, you know, when they played ball, I mean, what did John know? Did, you know, John's filled with the Holy Spirit. Did he know at that point in time who Jesus was? Or did he just have some idea that Jesus was extra spiritual? Or there's something special about him? What did he know? You know, we know at the time of the baptism, he knew something. It's tempting to either have him know nothing or have him know everything and have the whole story laid out for him. And I just don't know. There's a lot more to John the Baptist than what's in Mark. And I know right now if we were at the movies or paused, you'd be waving your hands. Let's go. The people are getting mad. But there's a lot to his life. We know that he comes on the scene at the time of what, you know, we Christians later on would call the intertestamental period, that 400-year gap between the last Old Testament book and the first New Testament book. They didn't know that. I mean, they didn't know what their period was. But they knew that up until, you know, the beginning of this 400-year period, they had prophets. They had people teaching them and calling them and sharing what was to come. And now there's this big 400-year gap. Now, there might be other writings in there. There are what we call apocryphal writings, other writings that didn't make it in the Bible for one reason or another. You know, some took place in the Old Testament, some took place in this gap, and some took place in the New Testament. So we don't know, but history would say that there wasn't really a credible prophet during this 400 years that people were listening to. So as John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's coming to a people that are ready to hear. They've been through the whole Greece, the rise and fall of Greece. And now they're doing the rise of Rome, and the Jews don't have control of their land. They're not free. They're clearly ready for a Messiah. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching. We read, it carries in such a way that we're led to believe there are probably other preachers, other people out there, and other spiritual leaders. And so John, I don't know, every Sunday or every Saturday met in the wilderness and preached, and he had people there studying under him. Not just, you know, passerbyers, not just tourists going to see the crazy man in the wilderness, but rather he had his own disciples. If we read in chapter 1, it says that the messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented from their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay, so maybe some tourists still went out there to see who this guy was and to see what he was eating. But nonetheless, he had his own disciples. In fact, we know that Peter and Andrew were among those disciples. They were following the teachings of John the Baptist. And when Jesus came, they up and left. They traveled with him. Now, we don't know why the other ones didn't leave. You know, maybe they didn't have that spiritual insight as to who Jesus was. Maybe they were committed to the 36-month program that John had set up, and they were going to finish that program before they went with a new a new leader. We're not led to believe why, but John continued to preach and to teach. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that he had other disciples. And in fact, we know that Jesus had more than the 12, right? We know of at least 70 and probably many more. So it wasn't uncommon for a great teacher to have those that he was mentoring and those growing underneath of him. But John the Baptist would continue on this ministry. The interesting part was that we also know later on that he sends two of his disciples back to Jesus and asks them to ask Jesus, are you indeed the expected Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? Not sure how that fits with what John knew or didn't know. Again, if we're fair to John, and we go back to Mark chapter 10, when James and John, the disciples, come to Jesus and ask, hey, can we sit on your right and your left when you come into power? It may be that John the Baptist, much in a similar vein, was indeed expecting Jesus to be that political Messiah. And so maybe he's just questioning, this isn't looking like how he thought it would look. Or maybe it's the lack of respect that Jesus is gaining from the religious leaders, that John is confused, that again, so he's neither rising to political power, nor is he rising to power within the church. And John might just be struggling to picture, how is this all working? You know, maybe he read more into that baptism than was really there. And so he doesn't challenge Jesus, he doesn't doubt him, he just says, are you really the one? Again, I wonder how many of the disciples of Jesus were saying the same thing. The James and John, this isn't looking like how we thought it was going to look. You're not rising to power, we're not getting the freedom we're hoping, or at least it's taking a lot longer. And so John sends the disciples and asks. He doesn't turn, he doesn't leave his message, he continues to preach, prepare the way, clear a way for the Lord. In fact, he doesn't stay out in the desert just being irrelevant, but rather he preaches on the things that are happening at that time. He speaks about moral issues for the country. Again, he's not baptizing them in Christ, but he's baptizing them because they've turned from their sins. So he's calling a nation to turn from their sins. He's calling people to turn and baptize them. So he's identifying things within the culture, within the community. In fact, if we flip over to page 745, we're going to read that he calls out the leader of Galilee, the head of Galilee, Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, the king. He says, for Herod, or Mark or Matthew writes, for Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. We know historically that Herod Antipas decides to marry the former wife of his brother, his niece. Not good. And John the Baptist says so. Surprisingly enough, it makes the wife mad, and she calls for the arrest of John. John had been telling Herod, it's against God's law for you to marry her. Herod even wanted to kill John, but was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. Now, again, we're kind of reminded of Pilate. You know, there's what he wants to do. He doesn't like this hassle, but he's not willing to face the wrath of the people. So just locks John up. At a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. So he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray. Then the king regretted what he said, but because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. John was beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what happened. John continued his ministry from life all the way through death, never turning on it, never changing his message when Jesus arrived, and even to the end, calling for people to repent, calling for people to be prepared. So if we're going to read Mark, it is important to ask why he didn't include certain things. You know, we're curious why he didn't cover this disciple or this miracle or this parable. Equally important is for us to ask, why did he bother to include this? What was so important about this occasion, this event, this story? What was important to Mark? What did he see or feel in the event? Or we know that he studied under Peter, that he was an associate of Peter. What is it that Peter told him that was so powerful about this message that Mark recorded it? Like I said, I mean, this whole baptism thing might be a situation of Old Testament fulfillment. Get the people's attention right now because that's important to the Jewish people. It's important to followers of God to see that the Old Testament is being fulfilled. It gives credibility to John, so he's not just viewed as some street preacher who's in the first 30 seconds of the movie and we're never going to see him again. But there's probably more to it than that. There's probably more to it than just fulfillment. It might also be in Mark 1, verse 11, when a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." John or Mark is starting off a gospel about the life of Jesus, the good news, and may very well want to point you back to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Let there be no question. If you read the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this. Because of the temptations we have in society to put Jesus into a box of how he fits for us, many religions accept Jesus as a teacher. Many Christians, or at least people in the church, view Jesus as a great teacher, but they question how much else. C.S. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him off or shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us." Mark starts off, we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about his ministry and what he's done. So that might be the key to why Mark includes it. I tend to be somewhat more pragmatic and say that I think throughout the scriptures, there's constantly messages for us, constantly things for us to learn from it and to take in our own life. And so I think maybe Mark wanted us to learn from John the Baptist. And if Mark didn't want you to, then I'd like you to learn from John the Baptist's life. So what is it we can apply from there? What's our takeaway? What's our takeaway for today? John ministered in the wilderness. He lived in a time when pagans, idolaters, were in charge of their country. He lived in a time where people had turned from God or questioned God, outwardly rejected or ignored. He wasn't just out in the desert, amongst wild animals. He was politically in a wilderness. What wilderness are you in today? Do you work amongst those who need to hear about God? Do you work amongst those who have heard of him, went to Sunday school as a child, but they've turned away, uninterested? Do you work with those who maybe are outwardly patronizing and mock your faith? Maybe you work in a good place with a bunch of Christians. Maybe you work for yourself. Maybe you don't work. Do you live in the wilderness? The community you're in. What are the signs in the world we live in today that we're in a wilderness? That there are those who outwardly mock your faith, or at least consider it irrelevant. Maybe that's your family. Maybe there are those in your family within the walls of your house or your bigger family that they need to know God, that they need him right now, that they need a miracle in their lives. Maybe they doubt, or they went to Sunday school and VBS as a child and it just doesn't fit anymore. Or maybe they've outwardly mocked your faith and make fun of it. We live in the wilderness right here and now. Let me assure you of that. And the temptation for any church is to try to create a church where we escape the wilderness, where we come up with as many activities as possible to get you out of the world. I grew up in that church. And not that activities are bad, not that they were trying to do something evil. But if you were a good teenager and went to Sunday school and then church, and then if you were an even better teenager, you came back Sunday night. Monday, we went on visitation and visited the teenagers who weren't so good and missed church. Tuesday night, went back to youth group. Again, if you were a good teenager or at least related to somebody that worked in the church, you came Wednesday night to work with the children. Thursday night, we came back and played volleyball. Friday night, we'd hang out in the church parking lot and see who else showed up and then go do something. Or we had like our after football party anytime there's a home game. Saturday was your day off, do something else with the family, and then Sunday started all over again. When I was a youth pastor, I know many times I was measured by how full the calendar was. Did I have enough activities to keep your kid out of trouble and to keep him saved? Again, not done with evil intent, but I think they miss the point. I think they miss where Jesus has said, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but protect them. And not just them, but those who are going to hear the message. We are called to continue to live here in the wilderness and to be a voice in the wilderness. A voice in the wilderness. Great point. Maybe speaking out comes naturally to you. I talk a lot. People are married, my wife knows, relatives know. If I know you here, you know. I talk a lot. But it's not necessarily always natural to talk about my faith at work. But maybe that's not you. Maybe it's very natural for you. Maybe it comes easy. Maybe people come talking to you. You know, I told Delion I was going to pick on the day. Maybe you're somebody like him that it's just you look forward to sharing your faith at the work. And it's not necessarily, I've never seen him on the soapbox. I've never seen him preaching. But I've had people tell me about, yeah, I heard about your church, or I heard about what's going on, or I heard about something. And they've not complained. I've never had an HR complaint, so he must be doing it right. But it becomes natural for him to speak about his faith. And again, I don't listen in, so I don't know if he shared the gospel or just invited people to church, but he's sharing it. I know one of the local administrators in a public school who shared the gospel actively with faculty, staff, and students when God brought the occasion up and it fit. And it's never been an issue. He's a voice when appropriate. Maybe that comes natural to you. If it doesn't, I just ask you to maybe listen and maybe just be prepared for how many times someone lets you have opens the door for you. That I don't have to be the street preacher, the crazy guy with the sandwich board saying, prepare the way. But people ask, you know, what are you doing Sunday? And the door's open, I'm going to church. Or, you know, I heard you did this. Or I'm having a tough time at home, and I can offer prayer. And I can say, well, I'll pray for you. You're in my thoughts. Maybe people open the doors for you to share, and you can be the voice. But fret not. If that's not you, if you're not somebody who shares naturally, we're still called to be a life in the wilderness. You're still supposed to live in the world and let your life shine in such a way that people want to ask questions. They want to know what's different about you. What is the joy you seem to have? Do you have that joy? Is your life, do you handle problems differently? Because what, we all know we're going to have problems, right? There have been no promises of things going to be better if you're Christian. But I have the faith that carries me through. And if I'm living that out on a day-to-day basis, people ought to see that. At a minimum, people ought not to doubt your invitation to church because of the way you're living. But hopefully, your life is opening the door. The opening video today was a man saying, here's how I would introduce Jesus if I was to do it at the second coming. Might I challenge you today? That's what John did. Mark introduced John, who's going to introduce Jesus. We also see that God introduces Jesus in the book of Mark in the very first chapter. And I challenge you to think that your life and your words today are just as much an introduction to Jesus. Every day that I go to work, I'm introducing someone to Jesus in my behaviors. And there are plenty of opportunities for me to introduce people to Jesus with my words. Everything in Mark has a point. I think we're going to have an exciting time. Over the next year, we're going to spend 35 weeks digging through this. But keep remembering, for what's the takeaway? What difference did Mark want to make? Some books of the Bible were to change your view. Some were to inform. I think Mark wants you to be an active, vibrant disciple, introducing people to God. Why don't you stand with me for prayer as the worship team comes? As we worship, the communion tables are open. We'd encourage you to come when you're ready, to take the elements back to your seat, to remember that through Christ's sacrifice, all of this is possible, and to think about how your life reflects this introduction to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you provided us a way to know you, that you sent your Son to save us and to love us, that you sent your Spirit to empower us. We pray, Lord, now, as we offer up to you our lives and our words, that you'd continue to love us, that you'd continue to empower us to be your people. We offer you all of our praise and honor. We don't deserve what you've given, and this morning we thank you for it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.